chapter 11. The goal of the author of this particular book of Scripture is to prevent apostasy from occurring within the church, primarily with Jewish believers in mind. He has warned them in several passages leading up to our text this morning. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We know that in chapter 6, there were those who had once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away. And the author is concerned that these Jewish believers, that some of them still are on the brink of possibly falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ back into Judaism. And so he has basically a 1-2 punch attack to prevent further apostasy. The first point that he makes is to set forth the excellence of Jesus Christ. He's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to Aaron, he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is the better, superior, glorious high priest. He's ushered in a new covenant that's better and superior to the old covenant, with a better inheritance and better promises and better sacrifice. So part of this attempt to prevent any further apostasy is to show them the excellence and the superiority of Jesus Christ. The second punch, if you will, in his attack against apostasy is what's found in Hebrews chapter 11, and that is to show them one godly example of faith after another. Examples to stir them up to a like kind of faith. Examples to stir them up to want to be like that individual that showed faith in the midst of very trying circumstances. And so by giving all of these great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he's trying to inspire their faith to cling to Christ, to cling to the promises of Almighty God, and not fall back into the shadows of the ceremonial law and Judaism as a whole. Well, in this biblical gallery of faith that we've been studying, going through Hebrews chapter 11, the author has now brought us up to the point of the Israelites' entry into the promised land. So the last time we saw how the walls in verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down, how Rahab the harlot by faith did not perish with those who were disobedient, and she welcomed the spies in peace. So now we're coming right up to this era that follows the time of Joshua. And so I'll begin reading for you in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and I'll read down through verse 34, but we'll camp primarily on verse 32 this morning. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And so now, as you can tell in verse 32, he makes this comment about the fact that what more shall I say? And I think this comment opening verse 32, "what more shall I say," is that he's beginning to realize that the clock is running. And he's sensing probably that he has given sufficient information to prove the fact that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen that he set forth in verse 1. And he realizes that to continue commenting on all of the major men and women of faith in the Bible would require this letter to become a multi-volume set of books. So he begins to wind it down, sensing his time restraints. Now, most preachers are usually sensitive to the time. That's why we hang big clocks on the back of the auditorium. But sadly, from a practical level, that really makes very little difference. I remember Dr. Eric Alexander, the great Scottish preacher, a tremendous preacher. I've been able to hear several times. Whenever he begins to preach, he always takes his watch off of his wrist and he lays it on the pulpit so that he can keep track of the time. But his kids would always point out that that was Daddy's most meaningless gesture, because it never stopped him on the hour. He would always go past the time allotted. But our author senses that he has more to cover. He wants to speed up things, so he starts to generalize. And he says, "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets." And just in verse 32, what he's done is he's listed four judges from the era of the judges, the book of Judges in the Old Testament, two from the era of the kings, and that would be Samuel, who's kind of the transitional point, and then David. And then he lists the prophets just by the name prophets without really specifying any individual prophets. And then he gives a whole litany, a whole catalog of different kinds of acts of faith which were committed by which they overcame every kind of adversary imaginable. Well, I don't feel constrained by time right now, so I'm going to slow down a little bit and take this a little slower. He mentions in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, four judges from the time of Judges, and he assumes that the readers are very well acquainted with these men's lives. And I'm going to assume that we're not. So we need to slow down and at least walk through these and appreciate the faith that these men, and we'll have some women further down, that the faith that they had, we need to appreciate and imitate. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first two examples of the judges, and we're going to look at Barak and Gideon in that order, because that's actually the historical order. The author is not concerned with putting them in chronological order, but I'll take that approach. We'll look at Barak and then Gideon. And just to remind you, the book of Judges covers the time period between the death of Joshua, basically, and Samuel the prophet, who will initiate the first king. So we have about a 300 period of time here between the death of Joshua and Saul, and Samuel and Saul, the first king. And this is the period that we know as the book of Judges. The book of Judges writes about 12 judges who rescued God's people after a time of apostasy. Now already, you know the significance of why the author is quoting these judges. Because Israel had gone through periods of apostasy. And what he's concerned about is that his readers don't fall into apostasy. And by bringing to their memory these judges, he's saying, look what happens when apostasy comes into the nation. Look at the damage. Look at the suffering. Look at the turmoil it brings. And then God would have to raise up a judge to deliver them from the apostasy. Don't go that route. So really, this is a very strategic portion of Scripture that the author wants to use to help him accomplish his purpose to not only defeat apostasy, but to show them the example of faith that will triumph over sin. Now, the book of Judges, and you might turn with me back to Judges chapter 4, as we'll begin to look at the faith of Barak. The book of Judges really is a cyclical book, it repeatedly takes us through a number of stages. There's the sin and idolatry and apostasy of the people. There's the oppression of some enemy that comes into the land and oppresses and judges and cruelly causes them to suffer. And then thirdly, there's a crying out to God from the people when the oppression gets so severe. And then fourthly, God raises up a judge who leads in one way or another to overthrow the oppressors and to bring peace and stability and prosperity back to the land. There's like 12 cycles of this. There are 12 judges that are indicated in the book of Judges. Well, the sad theme of this particular book is found in the very last book, in very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, that says, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And so we're going to look at how God raises up men of faith that the author of Hebrews notes for us as being particularly men of faith, and how they were used of God to bring peace and blessing to the nation. And our first man is by the name Barak. Now, all week long I've been thinking in my mind, don't say Barak. This is a different guy. It's Barak. So this is Barak. And by looking at Barak and Gideon, these two men are coupled together, I think, for a very important reason. Because remember, back in Hebrews chapter 11 that we just read, one of the verses, the last verse that I read, said that from weakness they were made strong. And Barak and Gideon are examples of men who had a weak faith, but they were made strong, and God used them in a very powerful way. Now, I don't know if you have weaknesses in your life. We all do, don't we? We struggle with, maybe it's sin, maybe it's anxieties, maybe it's fears, maybe it's troubles and trials in life. We all have areas of weakness in our life. And sometimes we begin to think, you know, God will not use me. He can't use me. I'm too weak. He'll use somebody that's strong in their faith. And yet what Barak and Gideon will show is that God takes the weak and he makes them strong. He uses their area of weakness that his power and his strength might be manifested. And if you have weaknesses in your life, things that you're struggling with, I hope Barak and Gideon will encourage your faith to look to God and his adequacy and his power to come into your life in a very powerful way in that area that you may be struggling in. Well, let's look at Barak, the historical situation. Joshua has been dead now for about 100 years. Israel had possessed the land, but soon they began to stray from the Lord, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. We see this in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Ehud was the previous judge, I think. And then, so what's happening is, when Joshua conquered the land, they didn't get rid of all the Canaanites like they were supposed to. There are a lot of the Canaanites that still lived in the land, and they were continually tempting, just like the world does to us, just like indwelling sin does in our own hearts, continually tempts them to idolatry. Because the Canaanites, worship Baal, they worship Asherah, another Canaanite goddess, usually made of wood, out of a pole. They worshiped all these pagan gods, and the Israelites were drawn. Their idolatrous hearts were drawn to Baal, drawn to Asherah, and so they repeatedly would fall into sin and commit great evil. They would intermarry with the Canaanites who remained in the country, which they were not supposed to do. We see this in chapter 3 of Judges, verse 6. "They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." So they're intermingling with the unbelievers. They're marrying unbelievers, which we know we should not do. But they did that. They began to worship their gods. And Israel had sown to the flesh, and now from the flesh they were reaping corruption. So the fourth cycle of sin is occurring. The judgment begins to come, as we see in verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And if you look at a map, you can see Hazor up above the Sea of Galilee. That's kind of the stronghold of Jabin, the king of Canaan. That was kind of his hometown. He's also called the king of Hazor. You also see that Sisera is down where Megiddo is. He's kind of up and to the left of Megiddo. That's where this particular town of Harosheth Hagoyim is located. And so he begins, the Lord sells the Israelites into the hand of this Canaanite king. He's one of the people they should have defeated, but they didn't defeat. And so now he's kind of working from the inside, growing up from the inside, like indwelling sin that we don't mortify. The sin, the flesh, begins to gobble up territory and take more control until it begins to oppress us. And so really in many ways, Jabin and Sisera are kind of like the indwelling sin, the temptations that come from within the land, from within the soul even of the believer. The oppression consisted of heavy taxation, raiding of their fields and crops, raping of their women, lawlessness, terror on the roads, villages being pillaged, constantly vulnerable to surprise attacks, fear, death, and it was a very hopeless condition for the Israelites. We know in chapter 5, which is Deborah's great song of triumph and victory in verse 8, it says that there wasn't a shield or a spear among 40,000 within Israel. So it was a hopeless situation. They were worshiping these new gods. God was punishing them with Jabin and Sisera. And they had no way to fight back. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And so God now begins to oppress them. And the oppression is severe, and it's bitter, and it's cruel. And finally, in verse 3, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had, that is, Sisera, he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So now they cry out. So you have sin, you have oppression, now you have the people crying out to the Lord. They're coming back to the Lord, and the Lord hears their prayer, and he raises up Deborah in verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. So Deborah was a prophetess. She was a judge. She would sit at a tree in verse 5 down by Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people would come and they'd bring their issues and their problems or legal matters, and she would judge them. She was a very godly woman. Again, being a prophetess, a judge, she was a very gifted, talented woman. The name Deborah means bee, and it's a fitting name for such an influential woman, for a bee is known for its industry and its ability to turn nectar into honey. But when the Puritans meditated on the name Deborah, they liked the name because a bee has honey for her friends, but a stinger for her enemies. And so Deborah is being raised up by God to be very much a part of this great victory that's going to occur. As a prophetess, she received revelations from God about the state of affairs in the nation. As a judge, she was eminent for her wisdom and a sense of justice. And in chapter 5, verse 7, she also refers to herself as a mother in Israel. So as a mother, she had the boldness of a mother bear to protect her young. So Deborah had a mother's instinct to fight and protect her people who are under the oppression from the Canaanites and the attacks from within the nation itself. So she was a woman of faith, a woman of courage, a woman who would stand up against the opposition that was coming against the people of God within the nation. And then we find that in verse 6, Deborah sends and summons Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. Now, Kadesh is up here at the very top. It's northwest of a little lake that's up there. And so this is where Barak lives. And she summons him to raise an army, which he does. The name of Barak means lightning. And Deborah gives him God's instructions for the coming battle, which we read in verse 6 and 7. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots." Remember, he had 900 iron chariots, "and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." So now here's Mount Tabor right there. There's the Jezreel Valley, and this brook Kishon, the river Kishon, runs down through the Jezreel Valley. It's really a relatively small river. I'll show you that in just a second. So Deborah receives this revelation from the Lord to call Barak, and they commission Barak to raise an army to go out and to fight against Jabin and Sisera. Now, Jabin, of course, had an army, a large army. Barak raises an army of about 10,000, we're told. At least that's what he's supposed to raise, 10,000 men in verse 6. Jabin probably has a whole lot more. Sisera, they're together, have probably a very huge army. They have these 900 heavy iron chariots that could mow down the Israelites like a bowling ball rolling into a bunch of pins. These iron chariots had such weight and such speed with the multiple horses that were pulling them, they could plow a terrible furrow through the ranks of the army of the Israelites. They were very undermatched. They had inferior weapons, if any weapons at all. Again, we know in chapter 5, she is saying, Deborah is saying in her great song of triumph that they didn't have a shield or a spear among 40,000 in Israel. So they were very poorly equipped, outmanned, untrained soldiers, and they're up against this incredible foe with these iron chariots. I mean, that was the most sophisticated military weapon of the day. They were defenseless. It just seemed like there was no way they could win the battle. Well, here's Barak, the man who is called to lead the charge on behalf of the Israelites. And we see in verse 8 that he responds to Deborah by saying, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours in the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Now, the response back in verse 8 of Barak, I think, shows weakness. Now, commentators differ on this. Some would say it's not the weakness, it's just prudence. But he's standing there, he's being conditioned and commissioned, rather, to go out and fight this great battle. And he's saying, "Look, I'm not going to go unless you, Deborah, come with me. And if you will not go with me, then I ain't going. You know, the battle is too difficult." And it seems to me that there's an element of weakness in his faith. Again, not everybody agrees with that. But possibly the idea may be, okay, Deborah, you got this revelation from God. Are you convinced that God gave you this word? If so, then you come with me. In other words, his faith was a bit weak and uncertain, and he's wanting Deborah to commit herself to show that her own conviction and confidence in this prophetic utterance from God that she heard from God is something that she believes in too. So maybe his faith is weak, and he wants his faith to be encouraged by her faith. That seems something along those lines. in my thinking, seems to be the case. Deborah agrees to go with him, but at the same time, she basically says to him, I'm going to go, but the honor of this battle is not going to be yours because a woman is the one who's going to take down Sisera. So the honor will actually go to a woman, and it won't be Deborah. It'll be another woman by the name of Jael. Remember the story well. Now, this already is an incredible thing. God is going to use a woman to bring down Sisera. And there's probably nothing more shameful for a soldier than to be bagged by a woman. And this would be an incredibly embarrassing thing for a man, a mighty warrior, to have a woman knock him off. And this would be something, of course, that will be to the great shame of Sisera. And the irony is that Jael, the woman who's going to do this, actually lives up close to Kadesh, where Barak is from. And it's almost like, I'm going to take a woman from your hometown and she's going to get the honor, not you, because you didn't believe that God would bring this about. You needed me to go with you to encourage your faith. You know, later in Judges chapter 9, there's a guy by the name of Abimelech, who's a son of Gideon, actually, but he murders all the 70 sons of Gideon so he can become king. Well, he's fighting against the Tower of Thebes, and a certain woman threw an upper millstone from the top of the tower, and it lands on Abimelech's head. It crushes his skull, and he turns to his armor bearer, and he says, kill me with your sword, that will not be said of me that I am slain by a woman. I mean, that was the most shameful thing ever. And in fact, over 150 years later, David refers to this event when he scolds Joab about Abimelech having his head crushed by this millstone thrown down by a woman. So this is the shame of Sisera. This is, in a sense, the loss of honor that will happen to Barak because his faith is weak. But does that mean God isn't going to use Barak? No. God is going to take a man with weak faith and use him in a very powerful way. That's why there's hope for you and for me. Sisera would be killed by a woman, and that's a token mark that God was at work. God is in control, and it's a clear indication that God gives glory and honor to whomever he chooses. That's his prerogative. He can give the glory and the honor to whomever he sovereignly chooses, and he's going to give it to a woman in this case. Well, Barak's faith starts out weak, but it certainly is strengthened. It's strengthened by Deborah's presence. It's strengthened by Deborah's confidence. If you look down at verse 14, Deborah again says to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And so he is strengthened by Deborah's faith and Deborah's presence and Deborah's confidence that this is in fact the Word of God. She points out that the Lord is going to fight for them. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The battle is the Lord, so have confidence, Barak. Go forth. And he does. He goes forth in battle. And we see in chapter 5, look at chapter 5, the very last line. Well, look at verse 15 of Judges chapter 5. As Deborah is recounting this in her song, it says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Or NIV says great searchings of heart. This is the faith that Barak found by the grace of God. Great resolve of his heart. Great faith. This is the faith that the author of Hebrews has in mind. That he plunges down off the top of Mount Tabor and he fights the battle and God gives an incredible victory in this whole thing. If you look at this, this picture is taken from Megiddo. See roughly where Megiddo is. And then you look over to where Mount Tabor is. There's a great valley in between. And this picture is taken roughly from Megiddo looking to Mount Tabor. So this is Mount Tabor in the back. and you can see the Jezreel Valley that stretches out in front. This is where the battle is going to be waged on this valley floor. We see that the events begin to take place quite quickly. There's the Kishon River. I'll point out to you some significance about that in just a moment. But it's a relatively small, it's more like a creek, as we would say, in Oklahoma. But it's a relatively small river. It meanders down through the Jezreel Valley. You can kind of see the blue line. That's the Kishon River. You see Mount Tabor. You see Megiddo. And so now the battle begins. And so we find that Jabin, Sisera, they begin to go towards Mount Tabor to engage them because they probably see Barak on top of the mountain, you know, with 10,000 men. That's going to be visible to you. So they move out to attack. And then you have Barak comes down. Barak, again, means lightning. So he comes down off of Mount Tabor, swooping with his 10,000 men. And there is a rout. It's an incredible victory. And we know that eventually Sisera tries to, well, Jabin and the army tried to escape that way. Eventually, Sisera will run back up to Kadesh, where Jael pounds his head with a tent peg and a hammer and hammers his skull into the ground. And so this is basically the battle as it takes place. If you look, for example, in verse 15 of Judges chapter 4, it says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot." Now notice, the Lord routed Sisera. It's the work of God. The word routed can mean confused or thrown into a panic. And apparently what happened was that the Lord caused this rout, this panic to occur among the armies of Sisera. The word routed is often used in context with a thunderstorm, heavy rain, and apparently that's what God does in this particular battle. If you look at Judges chapter 5, verse 4, as Deborah is recounting the great victory, it says in verse 4, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water." And then look at verse 20 of this same chapter. "The stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrents of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength." So apparently what happened was, is that when this battle started, God sent a heavy rain. And the rain caused the Kishon River to swell its ranks, so there was no retreat going back to the south, because now this overflowing river stopped them. But another thing happened. When this valley floor receives a lot of rain, the dirt becomes mud. And so what happens to these 900 superior iron heavy chariots? They get bogged down in the mud. So now the tactical advantage has been removed by Almighty God, who sent this rain. The troops now panic. Here you see this horde of Barak coming down off of Mount Tabor. Their chariots are now stuck in the mire, absolutely useless in the battle. And suddenly they become confused and deranged and fearful. And so they just start running for their lives. And so it's easy pickings for Barak's 10,000 men, because they do not have the will to fight. They are running. They are scared. They are frightened. Sisera, as I've already pointed out, runs north. He tries to escape north, but he meets his Waterloo at the hands of Jael, who again offers him refuge, has him come inside the tent, throws rugs over him, gives him milk to drink. When he falls asleep, she throws back the rug, takes a tent peg and a hammer, positions it right on the temple, and bashes it through his skull and nails his head into the ground. A very courageous woman, a warrior for the Lord in that sense. So a tremendous victory, tremendous act of faith where Barak is going up against a superior army, and yet he believes in the word of the Lord that Deborah shares with him. Now remember, some of the lessons that come from this is that Barak, I think, has a weak faith to begin with, but his faith is encouraged by the presence and confidence of Deborah, the prophetess. And you know, one of the great lessons here is that when we're struggling in areas of our faith, struggling in our Christian lives, we need to be around people that have a confidence in God. We need to be around people that know the Word of God and share it with us. See, that's what Deborah did to Barak. He's not sure about this. And he says, well, if you'll come with me, I'll go. And Deborah says, yes, I'll come with you. It's the fellowship, it's the companionship, it's the presence of stronger faith around weaker faith that encourages weaker faith to become stronger in its faith. And there's a great principle of godly fellowship here. The scripture is kind of like that tent peg and hammer. And those who can share the word of God with you to encourage you in the areas of which you're weak, the areas that you're struggling, will be like a tent peg and a hammer to your trial or to your fear or whatever it may be. The scripture can put to death the enemy. And it's those who come around us who have faith and can remind us of the word of God and encourage us of the promises of God. These are the ones that can encourage our faith that we go out and fight the Lord's battle. And by faith, we can render a deadly blow against our enemies, our fears, our anxieties, our discouragements, our trials. We can have the victory when a weak faith is encouraged by the faith of others who share the Word of God. And I trust that all of us have those in our lives who will share Scripture with us to encourage us in those areas in which we're struggling. That was the great fellowship principle, the encouragement ministry of Deborah, that enabled Barak to have such a faith, to win such a battle, that the author of Hebrews, when he's thinking about the great men of faith, he says, oh yeah, Barak. A man with weak faith to begin with, but encouraged by the word of God and encouraged by the godly fellowship and witness of a woman, Deborah, the prophetess, the judge, that encouraged his faith to the point to where now he's recorded in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice also that our faith is in a God who can overthrow our troubles any way he chooses. He can do it through rain. He can do it through weaker vessels like this woman. There is nothing impossible with God. And if you're facing some issue in your life and you're thinking, you know, I've been up against this. There's no way I can overcome this. There's no way I'm ever going to see my situation change. God can change things. God can do all things. Nothing is impossible with God. Just wait upon the Lord and believe in Him. Put your faith in His strength, His power, not your weakness. It's His strength that wins the battle, not ours. So we see just this incredible principle of godly fellowship, sharing the Scriptures, the importance of understanding that our God can do anything. He can use anything or anybody to accomplish His will and grant the victory, and He might as well use you as anybody else. And if you think you're too weak for God to use, that you're not holy enough for God to use, look at these kinds of people. God uses people just like you and me to accomplish His will. So instead of being bogged down by your weaknesses, look at your weakness as an opportunity to see God's power and God's grace and think that God will use you for His glory, not just put you on the sideline because you may be weak in an area. Those are the people that God oftentimes delights to use for His glory. Well, let's move on quickly to the next example. In Judges chapter 6, we have Gideon. The historical example is laid out in the first six verses. of Judges chapter 6. Then the sons of... Now I'm caught up. There's Jael pounding on Sisera's temple. In Judges chapter 6, we now come to Gideon. Then the sons of Israel, verse 1, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. They would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. They would just overgraze it. They'd have their animals eat up all the grass. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So here's the cycle again. Verse 1, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then comes the oppression at the hands of Midian. Now in verse 7, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends them a prophet. And then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. In other words, things were so bad, the little wheat that they had, they wouldn't thresh it out on the threshing floor because those were usually on a hilltop. You're exposed on the hilltop. The Midianites say, hey, there's a guy threshing wheat. Let's go get it. So they would come and steal all your wheat. So what he does is he sneaks down into the trees where the wine press is, not as easily visible, and there he's threshing out his wheat. So hopefully he can keep it and it won't be stolen from him. Now, the angel of the Lord, again, verse 11, as we know, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He comes and he talks to Gideon, and he says in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Now, at this point in Gideon's life, he's also weak like Barak. There is in no way Gideon is a valiant warrior at this point. In fact, his faith is somewhat confused. In verse 12, the angel says that the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then Gideon says in verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So he's a bit confused. The angel of the Lord says, the Lord is with you. And Gideon says, well, wait a second. I'm looking around, and it doesn't appear the Lord is with us. And in fact, the Lord has abandoned us. Now, he's confused because it wasn't the Lord that abandoned them. It's they abandoned the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, right? So he has it all backwards. He's confused about this. The Lord abandoned them only because they first abandoned him. So his faith starts out being wobbly, a little confused, and then it seems to be misplaced. In verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. So when he looks at the task that the angel of the Lord gives him, his faith is weak. And why is it weak? Because he's looking at the task in light of his own strength, and he doesn't have the strength. The angel called him a valiant warrior. The angel said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel, but he has no strength. And the problem with Gideon is that he's analyzing his role in this whole thing based upon his own character, his own strength instead of God's character and God's strength. The angel says, "Oh, valiant warrior." Well, Gideon's not a valiant warrior, but the angel is calling him that not based upon what he is in himself, but what his grace is soon going to make him by faith. And so we find that his faith is confused, it's misplaced. He's evaluating the task by his own merit, his own ability, rather than in God's. And he's looking at his own pedigree, his own family, rather than looking at the power of Almighty God. But the Lord is going to take this weak man, this man with weak faith, and he's going to use him and bring him from weakness to strength. We see this in the fact that Gideon's next response, well, let me read verse 16. "But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Okay, so Gideon has been told he's going to win this mighty battle. But in verse 17, he says, "Well, show me a sign." See, that shows the weakness of his faith. "I hear what you say, angel of the Lord. You told me several times that you're with me now and that I'm going to defeat the Midianites. I hear that. I'm not sure I believe it. So could you please give me just one itty-bitty sign so that I know for sure you're really going to do this?" And so the angel of the Lord says, "Okay, prepare a sacrifice for me." Gideon prepares a sacrifice. The angel of the Lord reaches out with his staff. Fire comes out of the end of the staff. It consumes the sacrifice. And Gideon now is impressed. The first sign has come and made an impression. It strengthened his faith. And so the angel says, "Okay, now I want you to go to your father's house. He worships Baal. I want you to tear down the altar." Gideon does that. His faith is growing. It starts out weak. He's uncertain, but now it's growing. But he does it in the middle of the night out of fear, verse 25 through 27. He says he does it because in verse 27, he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, so he did it by night. Well, then in verse 34 of this chapter, the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon. It invigorates his faith more. God starts with a weak man, weak faith. He's building it. He's invigorating it. And so Gideon gathers together this large army. But before he goes to battle in verse 36, he has, "Okay, Lord, I've gathered this big army. We're about ready to go to battle. You've told me several times I'm going to win the battle. I've already asked you for one sign, Lord. You've shown me that sign. My faith is encouraged. It's growing. But Lord, could you give me just one more sign? And I'm going to lay out this fleece. And during the night, I want you to cause the dew to land on the fleece, but not on the ground around it." The Lord does that the next morning. Gideon's faith, you know, it's still kind of weak. "Lord, could you just, I promise I won't ask you again. Just one more. Do it the opposite way and have the fleece dry." God does it again. So that's the third sign. So now Gideon has all these signs. His faith is growing. God's been merciful to him, encouraging his weak faith. It's becoming stronger. And now comes the greatest test of all. In chapter 7, verse 1, we find that Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's name, he who strives with Baal, that's the name he got after he tore down his father's Baal idol. "And all the people who were with him rose early and camped between the spring of Herod and the camp of Midian, which was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." And so what we find now is that here's the Herod spring down there at the bottom. That's where Gideon and his people are going to eventually go to. You're familiar with the story. And what the Lord is saying to Gideon now is, "Gideon, you've got an army here of 32,000 men. Now, the Midianites, if you add up the numbers later on, their army is about 135,000. Gideon's is 32,000. That's about 1 to 4. That's about a fourth of the size of the Midianite army. Actually, it's 23% of the size of the Midianite army. That's what 32,000 is to 135,000. So God tells Gideon, "You have too many men for me to give the Midianites into your hand." And I can just imagine Gideon saying, "Excuse me, too many? We're already down one. We're up against the odds of 1 to 4. That's too many." And God says, "I want you to tell everybody who's afraid they can leave." So 22,000 leave. That gets him down to 10,000 men up against 135,000 Midianites. So now his army has grown from being 23% the size of the enemy down to 7% of the size of the enemy. And God says, Gideon, you still have too many people. I want you to send your army down to this brook, this pool, this spring of Herod. And if you look at this, this is kind of the way it looks up against that hill there. And right above the swimming pool is where this spring of Herod is located. There's a spring right there. That's where Gideon and all of his men gather down. It stretches out a little bit farther from this picture. They all drank water from this particular spring. And the Lord told to Gideon, as you know the story very well, that I want you to divide those who get down on their knees and drink from those who pull the hand up with the water up in their hands and they lap it. So 300 lappers are up against 9,700 kneelers. And so Gideon's probably thinking, okay, I can lose 300 more. That still leaves me 9,700. That's 7% the size of the army, but with God's grace, we can do it. I mean, he's thinking that way. And God says, no, Gideon, send the 9,700 home. Send all who kneeled away. I'm leaving you 300 men. That's all you get. Now that brings the dynamics of the numbers. 300 against 135,000. That's 0.2% the size of the Midianite army. Now God intentionally is making him weak. God does that so that they won't glory that the victory was theirs in their strength and their power. They have to glory that it's the power of Almighty God that gave us the victory, right? Why are you weak? Why do you have troubles in your life that seem to sap you and make you weaker and bring you down? Why are those struggles, those tribulations, those issues in your life that just seem to make you weak? God designs that so that we will see His strength and His power. As long as I'm strong, who needs the Lord? I can do this thing. But make me weak and make me feel my weakness and my failure and my inadequacy before God. And I'm crying, oh God, help me. I cannot do this on my own. And when we get to that position, then God in His power descends. And He gets the glory, not you and not me. That's exactly what God is doing with Gideon. Now, don't get too carried away with these lappers versus the kneelers. You know, there's some that say, well, the kneelers, these are those doofless guys. They're inattentive. They're down on their knees drinking. They can be ambushed. They'd never know it. Their head's not in the game. But the lappers, now these holy lappers, these are men of God and men of... You know, the Scriptures don't give us any encouragement to go off in that direction. It's irrelevant, really. God just sovereignly chose for Gideon to keep the 300 lappers. And the 9,700 kneelers had to leave. Well, God teaches Gideon that size really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter the size of the church. Doesn't matter the size, in many ways, of a lot of things that we boast in. Size doesn't matter. What matters is God on our side. And being weak is actually a requirement in this case for victory, because then you have to rely on God's strength and learn the important lesson that the battle belongs to God. So does the victory and so does the glory. And so God intentionally makes His people weak, so we look to Him and His strength. Well, God gives the victory. You know the story. Where are we at here? Okay, this is looking out now to the battlefield from the spring of Herod. Now they go out into the Jezreel Valley again, basically the same area where Barak was. And so the Midianites are camped out here on this plain, and the Lord tells Gideon to go at night. And they hear the dreams of the Midianites. They sneak up to the Midianite camp. They hear this guy relating a dream that Gideon defeats them. And so now Gideon comes back, and they get through 300 people. They go out. They surround the Midianites. It's pitch dark. It's black. They have torches underneath their jars, and they have horns. And at the right signal, they all blare at the horns. They crash the pitchers. They raise up the torches. And if you look, for example, in chapter 7 of Judges, verse 21, each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. But when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. In other words, what God did, the reason why he could win this victory with only 300 on Gideon's side, is that God sovereignly entered into the minds of these Midianites and scrambled their brains and turned them against one another. So this guy, my fellow soldier, is my enemy, and they start killing each other. Is God not great or what? He can actually cause the enemy to self-destruct, to murder themselves, so that all you got to do is stand around and light the way so they can see each other to kill each other with torches. That's basically all they're doing. And so they slaughter each other. They finally run off, and they're just mopping up. The 300 just mop up. Then they bring in some of the other Israelites, and they just mop them up. God's won the victory. An incredible, powerful victory, all to the glory of God Almighty. Well, the humble faith of Gideon, as we see finally in the fact that after this great battle in verse 22 of chapter 8, they want Gideon to rule over them. In verse 23, Gideon says, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It takes great faith to turn down the crown so that people will look to God. That's great faith. Well, in closing, let me see. I think I've got another picture here. There you go. There's Gideon then blowing the ram's horn. And they're just slaughtering one another in the background. Just the almighty sovereign hand of God to move into their little brains and turn their wills and their thoughts against one another. That shows how great and sovereign God is to accomplish his victory on behalf of his people. Well, again, the whole point with Barak and the whole point of Gideon is from weakness they were made strong. And this is not an endorsement to follow Gideon's habits of seeking signs from God. Got to be careful with those signs. But it's to learn the important truth that power is perfected in weakness. This is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. When God gave him that thorn in the flesh, he entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from him. But the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that when you are weak, that you have an opportunity given to you on a silver platter by God Almighty to see His strength come into your life? When we are weak, then He is strong, and that strength comes into our life. It's by God's design and for God's glory that He often chooses weak men like Barak and Gideon to accomplish great things for the glory of His name. And it's a great encouragement to us because God, yes, God can use you in your weakness. He can use you, though you don't think you're strong. He can use you that you feel like you're oppressed with all kinds of challenges and trials and difficulties. No, He can use you and in all of your weakness and make you strong with the strength of His power to accomplish great things for the glory of His name. I close with the Reverend William McCullough, not a great Scottish preacher. He was a Scottish preacher, more of a scholarly pastor who excelled in the study of languages back in the 1700s, the early 1700s. He loved Hebrew. He was a scholar. He wasn't much of a preacher, though. In fact, his son described him as not a very ready speaker, not eloquent. His manner was slow and cautious. And in fact, many people in his church called him an ale minister, because that meant that when he rose up to speak, many of them would leave and go drink ale at the local tavern. That's how powerful his preaching was. And yet God used this weak preacher as a means of a great revival in Scotland in the 1740s. He took this weak preacher, not eloquent, not powerful, but when the power of God came on his life, a revival broke out, and people started repenting of their sin and getting right with God, because ultimately it's not our weakness, it's His strength that matters. And in our areas of weakness, let me encourage you to look to God. Don't be discouraged by your inadequacies. Don't be discouraged by those areas of weakness in your life. Think of Barak, think of Gideon. And then face those challenges and face those problems and trials and all of your weakness, looking to the strength of Almighty God. And He'll grant you the victory. And then He'll get all the glory. And you will know it, because you know your weakness and you know His strength. But may God help us to become strong through our weakness. And from weakness, as many men of God were made strong, may the Lord in His grace work that in our hearts as well. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for reminding us in Holy Scripture that You don't call those who are qualified, but You qualify those whom You call. And Lord, it's pleasing to You to take weak vessels, and in the midst of our weakness, Lord, give us the faith to look to You, that we might live and act and preach and share and do good works and all these things in Your strength and in Your power. And in that way, our faith is a neon light shining forth, that the glory goes not to us, but to You. So, Father, in all of our weaknesses, remind us of Your strength and encourage us to see those weaknesses as opportunities to experience the power of Your grace. And, Lord, we'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name we pray.